Good morning. I hope this will be a blessing to somebody. I was born in Washington, D.C. almost 50 years ago. My dad was Protestant and my mom was a Catholic. To be married in the church, he agreed to raise the kids as Catholics. So I'm the fourth of five children, baptized as a baby. I attended parochial school until eighth grade. And as a young child, the nuns taught me to be prepared to die for my faith rather than deny Jesus. In March of my senior year in high school, my dad died. That following year, I found myself pregnant and hastily married to my high school sweetheart. The marriage lasted less than 2 months in escalating abuse, and it led to an annulment, an abortion, and a secret escape to a small New England college. From the ages of 18 to 27, I was lost in despair and shame and pain. I stopped attending church for those 9 years. During that time at 22, I married a whitewater canoer and a rock climber, and we appreciated God primarily through the beauty of his creation. We had a son, Jesse. I still believed in Jesus at that time, and I looked to God for provision and emotional shelter, but I was very far away from being able to receive his love. That marriage was also a disaster. My escalating anger and his alcoholism prompted us to separate, and after a year, I came out to Washington to start over here in Arlington at 27, the year my son began kindergarten, with 15 boxes UPS'd and lots of baggage. My sister shared her home with us until I found a job and an apartment of my own. God has placed many people in my life to help me see him better. I had a remarkable boss, the manager at the physical therapy department at the Everett Hospital, Mark Jensen, and he kept an old Bible on the top of the file cabinet, and the covers were just worn off from use. I can remember Mark telling me as he watched me struggle that God could make me like a virgin again. Here I was, a single mom heading for divorce. In Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Some new friends asked Michael, divorced with two sons of his own, Nathan and Nick. They asked him to invite me to a Bible study for singles in their late 20s. I didn't quite fit in, and most of those people were heavy-duty missionaries, but still it was a start. That was the beginning of my new life in Christ and my marriage to Michael 5 years later. I can still remember Michael listening uncondemningly through the sobs as I shared my story with him. He extended the hand of fellowship in God's family to me regardless of my past. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Christ died for us. Next, I began to attend adult Sunday school. I began to understand that the significance of Christ's sacrifice for me, his death on the cross, was motivated by God's love and concern for my well-being and freedom. Romans 6, 19 through 23. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time for the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. At some point, I realized it was arrogant of me to hold myself down by guilt and to cut myself off from the joy and the fullness of life that God had to offer me. If God was willing to forgive even me, who was I to tell him he was mistaken? And when I stopped using circumstances and excuses for my sorry choices and simply admitted to myself I had sinned, clarity began to return to my thinking. Sanity followed as I realized I had violated my own value system regarding the sanctity of life. But our God is so good. God is able to use all things in a restorative way. He blessed me during a difficult pastoral change when I attended another local church for Sunday school for a little while. My teacher, Naomi Thornson, prayed with me after class one day. I shared my history with her, and together we asked God for forgiveness. It flooded me from my head to my knees. I was kneeling at the time. Like warm melted butter, a spreading golden light. It turned out this plain and meek white-haired old woman had been a healing missionary in the Philippines for many years. She was such a powerful conduit to God's grace, and she told me in all her years she had never seen anyone receive forgiveness as readily and as fully as I had. Praise God. I too was amazed. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Michael and I married in 1989, a Christian marriage, finally, but our first anniversary was marred by a miscarriage. At the time, my grief was overwhelming. I couldn't fathom why God would allow the loss, considering my history. I was finally living for him. I was so confused and angry as I struggled for my balance. But on that very trip to Nia Bay to commemorate our anniversary, we immediately conceived Amanda, our daughter, who later arrived at Thanksgiving. Her name means worthy of love. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So many times I've had the opportunity to work with women who have had abortion or miscarriage and let them know how real God is in my life. Mike and I attended a non-denominational weekend retreat 5 years into our marriage. It's called the Walk to Emmaus. If you're ever invited, go. The men attend the first weekend and the women the following. It's a weekend of Christian renewal and very marvelous. My walk included a healing ceremony. Surrounded by prayer support and the unconditional love of many sisters in Christ, I was able to confess my sin with a clergy, and memories like broken glass inside of me lost their edges. There, I made a commitment to Christ to rely on him and to live for him. I had the experience sung about in the centuries of hymns of the white robe and the clean slate. I was born again, and my life verse was the theme of that weekend, Zephaniah chapter 3, 14 through 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord, your God, is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. After that, I chose to be baptized again by full immersion and imitation obedience to Christ. I attended the walk again another year and was concerned that I would insult God to repeat the same story in the healing ceremony, so knowing I'd already been healed. So as I sat there wondering what I would discuss when it came to my turn one-on-one with the clergy, I realized I had accepted complete forgiveness and I had undeniably experienced tremendous inner healing. So I took it a step further. And I apologized to God, my Father, the Creator, and the lover of my soul. I told him how sorry I was to have grieved his heart as his beloved child. In that act of repentance, I had a glimpse of how very much each and every one of us, I had a glimpse of how each and every one of us is everything to God. It's like I sat in his lap. The incredibly loving God of second chances. In a prodigal son way, the circle was complete and the deal sealed. I'm grateful our marriage has been salvaged and strengthened by living in Christian community. We were greatly blessed by Michael and Linda Jackson through Marriage Ministries International. Their daily prayer support and scriptural mentoring for several years helped us to see that marriage is first a covenant before God. Without that premise, my marriage to Mike would have never made it this far, 16 years now. Jesus is everything to me. I believe Christ is a pivotal point in all human history and the answer to every question. I am so grateful to be sealed by the Holy Spirit and to be claimed by Christ. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Thanks for being the church.
Thank you, Andy. Andy's one of our superstars in the children's ministry, where she serves faithfully on a regular basis, and we're very thankful to have her and Mike as part of our body. I'm going to dismiss our youth now. If you're in sixth grade through high school and would like to go on up with Pastor Duke, or maybe they're going outside in this beautiful sunny day, go for that. I couldn't help, as Andy was speaking about how Jesus said, the healthy don't need a doctor, but it's those who are sick. It's those who realize they have a need. And that came out in her story. I'm very thankful for that theme of God reaching out to us in the midst of our own choosing to rebel against Him. Thank you, Andy, once again. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition to Matthew chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again want to come to you knowing that you accept us just right where we are this morning. We thank you for how you took someone like Andy and showed her your love and your grace, and how now you're using her to impact many people through the story that you've given her, your story in her life. I pray that there'd be new stories even started this morning as we look at your word. May we apply it to our lives so that you have the honor and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a series entitled A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News, a look at the book of Matthew. And we've come to chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. I've entitled this message, On to Practical Ministry. Remember, Jesus started his public ministry after 30 years as a carpenter, as Mary and Joseph's son in Nazareth. He came down to the Jordan. He was baptized by John the Baptist. And he lived there for a while. And then he went out into the desert, actually immediately after he was baptized, and he was tempted by the evil one. Remember, Matthew is not a chronological gospel, but the book of Mark is. He goes step by step by step. But in Matthew, he kind of jumps around a little bit. It's more topical. And so it may look like Jesus went immediately from the desert then and ran back up to Galilee that we're going to look at here in a moment. But he was actually around with John the Baptist and lived in the area of Jerusalem for a while, and John the Baptist ministry continued on for a while. But we pick it up there in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. If you'd like to follow with me on the side screens or in your Bibles, I'm going to read this out loud. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that's John the Baptist, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I tried to simplify these 10 or 11 verses by looking at three different angles. The first part is that Jesus left John the Baptist to go where the people were. Well, there's people in Jerusalem and on the Jordan. What do I mean? I'll get into that in a moment. Secondly, he was following God's leading. And then last, he found some fishermen. I like talking about fishing and fishermen. First of all, Jesus leaves the area of Jerusalem and the Jordan. Why? Well, the text tells us he had heard about John the Baptist being imprisoned. John was this righteous man who was falsely accused and he was thrown in jail by an evil king. And we know later he was beheaded. Jesus didn't want to have that happen to him, obviously, right at the beginning of his ministry. John's ministry had come to an end. And Jesus knew something that was very important. These people were not yet open to his truth. They were not yet open to his way of what? Telling the good news. So he went to where they were open. Some of you have read a book titled Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. The main premise is to go where Jesus is working, or go where God is working. Look where God is working, I should say, and then join him. Well, how do we know when God's working in our midst? Well, it's because there's spiritual fruit that is coming out of a certain family, let's say, or a certain people group. In other words, they're open or hungry to God. Just as I said earlier with Andy's testimony, a lot of times people don't realize or don't even want to go to God because why? Because their life's going well. They have riches. They have a big house. They have all the cars. Their job's going fine. They have good health. But then all of a sudden, what? Something hits. A storm. I just found out, I have a storm going on in my own family right now. I just found out this week my father was diagnosed with cancer. Fortunately, it's stage one. It's prostate cancer. And the doctors are giving him a good prognosis. However, it's a wake-up call. He also has some heart problems with some arrhythmia and so forth. And so he's going in for a stress test. So as I was talking to him on the phone, I've talked to him several times this week since we found out. But I just said, Dad, I said, you know, this is a real opportunity for God to show himself faithful. You know, he's big enough to handle this. The question is, do we believe him enough by faith for him to handle it? And he says to me, you know, Mike, I have more faith than you think I do. So I thought that was reassuring. I said, well, good, I'm glad to hear that. But you know, how are you going to handle that when that comes your way? Are you going to be open to the work of God, or are you going to deny him? Because you know, there's two choices we can have when the difficulty hits. Not if, but when. You can either become bitter, or you can become better. The bitterness is saying, God, I can't believe you're allowing this in my life. I thought you were a good God and so forth. The better is, Lord, I'm so thankful that you're in my life to handle whatever comes my way. Do you see the difference? There's a huge disparity between those two points of view. In this case, Jesus knew that there were people who were open. Because why? Because God was speaking to him about leaving and going for Galilee. Well, why Galilee? Well, first, he was familiar with that area. God had already placed him there. He grew up in Nazareth. He knew the culture and the community. You know, they had a different dialect, it tells us in Scripture, up there. Remember when Peter was out at the fire right before Christ was to be crucified and people came, hey, you sound like a Nazarene or someone from Galilee. You sound like someone from up north. It'd be like saying, you sound like from someone from Texas. You know, they speak a little different down there. So we recognize someone who's from the south in America, or maybe even from Minnesota, right? They have an accent almost like the Canadians. Oh, hey, there, you know. We know that someone's from a different place. Well, Jesus was from there, and he probably had a different accent, but he knew the people and the culture. But also, he was fulfilling prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Matthew includes it right in the text. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, this is amazing. It says, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. How will he honor? By sending the light of the world. Look at verse 2, Isaiah 9, 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew is, again, remember the guy who is so good at quoting Old Testament Scripture. He quotes more prophecies being fulfilled through Christ than any other gospel writer. And as a result, what's happening here? The truth of God's Word is going out and he's fulfilling it. The Old Testament is coming alive in the New Testament. Now, not only do we see him leading out because the people were open. Well, you see him following God's leading. What was he led to do? Led to preach. Jesus was led to preach. Remember, he's beginning his whole earthly ministry now, the practical side of it. And what was he led to preach? Two things. Repentance, and that the kingdom of heaven had come to earth. Let's talk about repentance for a moment. You see, a lot of us don't understand this repentance thing. You know, it's almost like I said, I think last week, about the person who says to their spouse, "I'm sorry that I offended you." Is that a real apology? No. You may be sorry, but are you sorry for what you did? You see, it sounds like you're more sorry about that you took it the wrong way, that your spouse took it the wrong way, as opposed to owning it and saying what? "Honey, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me?" That's true humility. That's owning it. Wouldn't you say, ladies, for us men, if we come with our tails between our legs and actually say, "I was out of line. I'm sorry for how I said that or what I said. Would you forgive me? I was wrong." As opposed to, "I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry if you took offense at how I said that." That's not owning that. True repentance is owning what we've done. And not only that, it's asking for true forgiveness. It's saying, you know, "I need something greater than myself to get me out of this mess that I'm in." In this case, Jesus was saying, and this is a pretty bold statement, and some of you can quote it very clearly out of John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what is he saying to these people in Naphtali there along the Jordan, Zebulun and Capernaum, where he made his home? He's saying, "Folks, the way you've been living in unrighteousness is an affront to my heavenly Father, to God." He's upset about this, in other words. He's saying that the way you've been living is not honoring to God. So he's saying, "You need to repent. You need to change your ways and turn to me, to God," he's saying. And secondly, about this kingdom thing, the kingdom of heaven. You know what that literally meant? He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I have come to earth, and therefore now the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. And he proved it, by the way, while he was there. By what? By turning the water into wine, the first miracle. And then by healing the lepers and healing all the people that he touched throughout his ministry on this side of eternity. And the crowds came, and they followed after him, and they wanted more and more. Many of them wanted political freedom from Rome. Many of them wanted just physical healing. But you know, many of them also wanted spiritual freedom from what? From their sin, and also from the religious darkness. Notice this phrase, "He's the light that shined in the darkness." You see, the people of Israel at the time were living in religious darkness. They were living under man-made rules. You see, you and I are like that too a lot of times. Or maybe you were raised in the tradition this way. If only I'm good enough. You know, basically it's like this. "God, I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to church for an hour a week. You better bless my life." You ever been there? Done that? See, this is what we do. We tell God, "You know, I'm going to show you how good I am. I'm going to church for an hour a week. It better not be longer than an hour. And if you know, it better not get me convicted about anything and make me uncomfortable." But you know, here, and then we have about 10 or 15 other things we tell God. "This is where I'm going to be religious." And God's like, "No, thank you very much. I don't really need that. I don't want you going to church if that's your attitude." You see, this is the world they lived in. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were making all these religious rules. If all you did was do this, 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 this. By the way, it was impossible. But then you'd be feeling good about yourself. And, you know, we can make the rules, therefore we're in control and everything's all right. Or the other one was, when we do it right, quote unquote, then God will accept us. It's like the guy who says, you know, if you're good enough, God will let you into heaven. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. I'll ask the person, "Well, what's good enough? Tell me what that is. Where's the line? You know? You got to be like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa was? Is that good enough? Or maybe a little bit under that? And then God's going to kind of give you some grace?" You know what? It's not about earning our way to heaven in religious. It's about having a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ and accepting His grace. These people were living in religious darkness. And secondly, they were in the shadow of death, Jesus said. They were on the precipice of having an eternity of being separated from God forever. They were lost people. And Christ comes on the scene as the light of the world. As the light of the world. My little two-year-old, David, has a phrase now when we put him down to bed. I'll turn the light off, and he says right away, "Too dark, too dark, too dark." What is he saying? He's saying, "I need a light on, Dad. I don't like the darkness." You know, I'll encourage him. I'll use some big word like, "Your eyes will dilate," you know, and he doesn't know what that means, of course. And I'll say something like, you know, "Close your eyes," because I have the bathroom light on that's right next door that reflects off the white door that goes into his room. You know, and sure enough, about 10, 15 seconds later, he can see and he's not afraid. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. How many of us can say, "It's too dark in this world and I need Jesus"? Or where I work or in my neighborhood, "It's too dark. I want to bring them Jesus, to bring them some light." You see, Jesus said clearly in John 8:12, when it says this, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, Jesus is the light of the world, folks. Isn't that good news? And he says, "I want to bring life to you." He says he wants to bring us true life and true meaning and true purpose on this side of eternity. That's why I love having the My Story pieces up here. We all have different stories. We all have things we've run after, thinking that they're going to satisfy us deep down inside. But the lie is this. Those things will never satisfy. They think the lie is that they will, but we know they won't. Only Christ will satisfy us and bring us true life. The light of life. Let's look at a comparison between light and darkness. Light represents goodness. Darkness represents evil. Light represents God and Jesus in this case here. Satan represents darkness. Light represents freedom. Freedom from our own selfishness and our sin. Darkness represents bondage to that sin in our own way of thinking that we know better than God. Light represents true life with a capital L. Darkness represents true death or separation from God forever. Light represents true forgiveness. We know we've been forgiven of all we've ever said and done because of Christ and that light that He shines in our lives. Darkness is clearly represented again by sin. Light represents sight. We have vision. We can see because of the light. Because of Jesus opening up things. We can see when we're moving towards things that would dishonor God. But when we're in the darkness, what happens? We're blind. We can't see. We go down roads that we shouldn't even be on. Light represents security. Darkness represents fear. We don't know what's going to happen because we can't see. Light represents being a new creation. The darkness summarized in our old way of life. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it clearly says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and that's a key phrase, "in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old way of life is gone and a new life has come," is what it says. When we're in Christ, light of the world, we're all brand new. We have a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of feeling. There's a new spirit. God's spirit is given to us when we're in Jesus Christ. And the old life is gone. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And when He showed up on the scene, where did He show up, by the way? It says, not only did He come to the nation of Israel, but He came to the Gentiles. He came to those who are separate from Christ and separate from the Jewish nation. He came to the known world at that time with this good news, the best news we've ever heard. Now, not only do we see Him move up here to this area, but we see Him walking along the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee happens to be a lake, a freshwater lake, that the Jordan River flows through it. It flows into it from at the north end, and then it flows on down, and it becomes, you know, into the Dead Sea after that. It goes through the Jordan River again, and it drops down another 600 feet, I believe, or something like that, or more, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is full of salt. But the Sea of Galilee is full of life and fish, and we see Peter and Andrew, who are fishermen, and they happen to be brothers, standing alongside of the Sea of Galilee, casting their nets into the water. They had already met Jesus before this, by the way. A lot of times, if you're just reading the book of Matthew, remember, it's not chronological. So therefore, it looks like this is the first time they met. But over in John 1, 35 through 42, we see this. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with the two of his disciples. This is when he's baptizing people. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Some translations say, "who takes away the sin of the world." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "Well, what do you guys want?" That's my translation. They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Like, you know, where you live. I want to check out, we want to watch your life, is what they were saying. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Come and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. It's getting late, in other words. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So they went from following John the Baptist to following Jesus. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon, or Peter, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah. That is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. I love that line. You see, Andrew had been waiting his whole life. He was waiting expectantly for the Messiah, the coming King, to come and live out right there before them. He knew the Old Testament well, and he had a hunger within him. You see, a lot of us are unlike Andrew. We'll tell someone about a fine restaurant, you know, some good food that we had last night, or, you know, we'll tell someone about the Huskies or about the Cougars and all that, you know. We can do that. Oh, but tell someone about Jesus? Whoa, wait a minute. That's getting a little uncomfortable. I mean, they may reject me. Andrew, he understood. He couldn't wait to tell his best friend, his brother. You know, we go to a good movie. We can't help but tell someone, "Oh, you got to go see this one. Oh, Ice Age, you know, 2 or whatever. That's incredible." You can tell where my world is. It's kids' movies. But you know, we can't help but tell people. Why? Because we want them to have that enjoyment. How come we can't bring people to Jesus? You see, when we fall in love with Jesus so much that we can't help but tell people about Him, that's when we get it right. And even when we're rejected. I get rejected all the time. I was at the jail on Thursday night. I walk up and there's 65 men in one of the cell blocks. And I ask the guard or the officer's permission to tell the inmates that we're getting ready to have a Bible study for an hour, hour and a half. Probably 90% of the men look over at me like, "What are you, crazy? What are you doing in here?" I could care less. I'm there for the ones that God's already working in. And sure enough, 6 or 8 men come and they join us for an hour and a half to study God's Word. And one of them was just weeping in tears because he knew that God loved him that night. And we were there for that one man, if that's all. But see, God doesn't call me to pick and choose who I can tell Jesus to. He tells me to go and to love people enough to tell them, and then He says, "I'll take care of the rest." You know, a lot of times people get their definition of telling someone about Jesus from some book that says, "You're only successful if someone prays with you and receives Jesus Christ." Now, here's the definition of evangelism, or telling people about Jesus. Telling the good news is literally what it is. Here's the definition of that. It's telling people about Jesus in the power of God's Spirit, and then leaving the results to God. See, we're not the ones who draw people to Jesus. We can tell people about Him. Yes, we can bring them and say, "Here's my friend Jesus. I want you to know Him. I want you to look in this Bible called, you know, this book called the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth." And then let them decide by God working in their life. See, the pressure is not on us. It takes the pressure off. That's success when we can tell people about Jesus and then leave the results to God. See, that's what Andrew did. And then Peter and Andrew had a chance to spend some time with Jesus, it says. Now, let's look at this phrase that Jesus uses right after this. Come, follow me, he says. Jesus calls these men, Andrew and Peter, away from fishing. He calls them to follow him. And he casts a vision for him. He says, you will fish for men from now on. Just think about this for a moment. These guys are unschooled, ordinary fishermen, rough and tumble, probably smell like the fish, you know, and they're out there, unshaven, tough guys. And Jesus had already checked them out. He knew who he's getting here. He says, I want you guys to give up your fishing and follow me. What if he were to come to your place of employment and he says, you know what? I want you to give up being a dental hygienist and I want you to follow after me. I want you to give up from being an attorney. I want you to give up from being whatever it might be, your profession, banking and so forth, and follow after me. In essence, he already has. Do you know that? He's calling all of us to follow after him. It may not be as literal as the following that or the calling that Jesus put on Peter and Andrew's life. But he's called us to do what? To follow after him, to get to know him, to go see where he is. How do you do that? Well, you spend time alone with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship. You know, I was telling the first hour, I went down to the city, inner city of Atlanta, working literally in the ghetto. For 4 or 5 summers with kids at high school, or junior high kids mostly. And these kids, they come from some pretty tough environments where there's gunshots at night and drug use and the whole nine yards. And we'd take them out into the outside surrounding suburbs of Atlanta to some churches, and we'd go and have some fun with them, and they'd love getting out of the inner city. But you know, it was, you know, that was not a vacation, by the way. If you've ever been to Atlanta in the summertime, it's 105 degrees, you know, and they call it Hotlanta with all the humidity and everything. And I go down there to do what? To tell these kids about Jesus. It was a privilege to go. And while I was there, it was so overwhelming in some ways. Like, I'd be pinching myself. What am I doing down here? And then God would get me up early in the morning, and I'd go to one of the stairwells. We were staying at Georgia Tech. At the University of Georgia Tech there, whatever, Georgia Tech University, in the dorms. And I'd go in one of the stairwells and I'd break open my Bible. And I was reading through the Bible every day for in a year kind of thing. And I'd bring my journal. That was 20 years ago. And I'd write down the verses that God would speak to me in as I was reading. And I still remember some of those things that I wrote down. You see, God called me to follow after Him. And He's calling each one of you to follow after Him. Here's the good news. He doesn't call you to be like David, like Saul did when he said, here, put my armor on and then go fight Goliath. He says, be like David, who what? He said, I'm just going to be myself. Took the armor off, Saul's armor, it was too heavy, too big. He went over to a stream and he picked up 5 rocks and a slingshot. And he said, what? I can do this. I already killed a bear and a lion. I can do this. And that's how God called David to follow after him. And what happened? He killed Goliath. And he became the king of Israel. You see, God does not say, you need to become this person and it's going to be really hard to be this person and I'm going to make it miserable on you and you know, you got to try and be someone that you're not. No, He says, I've freed you up to be what? To be who you are. All I'm doing is saying, follow after me, and I will make you into who? A fisher of men or women. See, it's not about you being who you're not. It's about understanding God's voice and Spirit in your life to be who He made you to be. You see, when God made you, He broke that mold. He broke it. And He's given you freedom to be who He made you to be. And so that's the freedom that Andrew and Peter understood when he said, come follow me. And they obeyed immediately. They left their nets, it says. They left their business. And they went on the road with Jesus. Then he found more disciples, it says. He went and found James and John, who were also brothers. And they were partners with Peter. They were fishing with their dad. He was part of the business, Zebedee. But they gave all this up as Jesus called them to follow after Christ. By the way, over in Luke chapter 5, we see a different perspective that was happening here on the shores of Lake Galilee. Let's look at this passage together in verses 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the Word of God. Okay, now we see something different. There was a lot of people around at the time he called these guys. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats that belonged to Simon, or Peter, and asked them to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus used this often, by the way. You know, you push a boat out a little bit, you got the water there. You know, when you're out on the water, if I'm out salmon fishing, you can hear a cell phone ring a half mile away. Because it just, the noise carries across the water. Jesus, when he was out there, he knew when he could speak to many more people along the shore. They were up a little higher, and it was almost like a natural amphitheater. When he had finished speaking, verse 4 of this Luke chapter 5, he says, put out the deep water, Peter, and let down the nets there for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. What's going on here? We're going to pick that up in a moment. You see, Peter, the great fisherman, along with his brother Andrew, they knew what they were doing. They had been working all night. Jesus wants to show them a lesson. He wants to show them that this world is one thing, and that He's the Lord of this world. He's the Lord of fish, of all things. He enters into their world. Look what happens. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they singled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, boom, he gets this now. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Here it is, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You see, when we truly embrace Jesus for who he is, he shows us that he can handle anything that we're going through. He shows us that this world is not our home. And when he came to Jesus and Andrew that day, and with John and James as well, he said, Guys, there's so much more than fishing in this world. I'm calling you to a higher calling. I'm calling you to follow after me, and I'm going to show you true meaning and purpose on this side of eternity. He said, When you fish, all you get is fish. I can get fish. He said, But when you fish for men, your legacy will go on forever, for an eternity. You're going to impact people with the greatest message ever told, and you have the privilege of impacting these people for eternity. Peter got it that day when he said, Hey, Lord, you can't accept me because I'm a sinful man. And some of you use that excuse today too, don't you? Oh, God would never accept me. I mean, He doesn't know what I've done. Or, man, you don't know what I've done. The guys at the jail try and use that sometimes, and I say, Wait a minute. No, He knows. And here's the line. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Amen? His grace is greater than all of our sin. And that's what Peter understood right then, bam. I want you to understand that this morning as well. So he goes on and he meets James and John. They were also brothers. They're partnering with Peter, as I said. They're fishing with their dad. Jesus calls them over. And then we see this passage in Mark. Remember, he's chronological. Mark 1, 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. They were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said. I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. That's the first two. And then it says, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Two things I want to emphasize on that last part of the passage. And that is this. When Jesus calls us, He calls us to give up everything. You know, both Matthew and Mark mentioned their father fishing there with them. A lot of times we're like the other people mentioned in Scripture. Well, Jesus, I'll follow you after I bury my parents. And guess what? Their parents weren't even dead. What they were saying is that I need to stay with my mom and dad for 10 or 20 years. And once they're taken care of, then I'll start to follow after you. Basically, he's saying it was an excuse. What's your excuse today? To truly give in your life over to Christ. To say, I give up, Lord. I want to follow after you. I truly want to be your disciple. And I want to fish for men. I want to see men and women come to know you. I want to be used by you to give the greatest message, the greatest story, the greatest news ever told to those around me. What's your excuse? Jesus is saying, you don't have one. Peter and Andrew and James and John understood that day. And then Mark even gives us one other tidbit in this text. He says, and the hired men were there with their father. Please don't use Christianity as a way to burn bridges with people and say, well, I'm just following the Lord, and you leave these people in the dust. You see, the heart here was what? They knew their father was taken care of. Some of you have left the family business before and you're like, I'm out of here, I don't like my parents, and the reason why I'm leaving is because they treated me this way. And guess what? You leave this huge mess. That doesn't honor God. It doesn't honor anyone. In other words, here's the deal. You've heard it before. Don't slam a door that you may want to go back through again someday. God has given us relationships with our loved ones, with those at work, with those around us. Don't abuse God's voice in your life. Listen to His Spirit. When we hide behind our own unrighteousness and think, well, God told me to do this, and it leaves this bad taste in people's mouths, what we're doing really is we're giving people an excuse to kind of, rightly so, to say, wow, well, look at them. They think they're greater than I am. You see, all we are is a beggar that found the source of bread. That's all we are. And the more we can bring the food and the bread to people around us, the more they're going to want. They're going to say, now I understand. And they see that we're rooting for them. I want to close with these questions. Again, Henry Blackaby from Experiencing God has this phrase, we need to look where God is working and then join Him. Where is God working right now in your circle of influence? We have police officers in our attendance. We have firemen. We have secretaries and massage therapists and real estate agents. We have people from all walks of life, part of our body. So the question I have for you is, where is God working in the midst around you right now? Is there someone at work who's going through a marital breakdown right now where God may be calling you to come alongside of him or her to say, hey, I'm praying for you? Who's He working in? And have you joined God in that? Have you asked Him, Lord, would you show me where I need help right now? To help reach out. I mean, know where I can be a help to those around me. You see, God wants to use us that way. He really does. Secondly, after Jesus moved back to Galilee, He faithfully followed His Father's will. Do you know what God's will is for your life today? Have you asked Him lately? All it is a simple prayer. Lord, would You help me understand who You've made me to be so that I can follow Your will for my life? In Romans 12, it tells us that we can truly understand His good, pleasing, and perfect will by what? By having a transformed mind. You know how that happens? It's by putting Scripture in it. I said it last week. We need to start memorizing Scripture, meditating on it. Why? Because it will transform us in our minds and our hearts to do what? To live out the will of God before us. And then lastly, Jesus knew He needed someone to hand off the ministry to. And He chose some smelly fishermen and some tax collectors. He chose some unschooled, ordinary men. Some of us, we look at people around us and say, well, you know, I don't know if I could ever spend time with that person. No, as I said earlier, Jesus chose to spend time with those who knew they needed Him, those who are sick. I love going to work with people at the jail. You know why? Because they're open. Simply, they're open to the love of God. God wants to use you to reach out to people. Who are you building into? Who is open around you? Do you have any real relationships with these people? You know, that see the real you? And you see the real them? And you both know it's okay? God wants us all to have that kind of depth of relationship. You know, we have this new building, and someone donated some laptops this last week, and I shared this with the guys at the jail, and I was like, oh, laptops, cool. And there's a couple of the staff who asked if they could have these laptops, and I already have a laptop, but I'm thinking like, what if this laptop that I'm getting, this new ones are better than the one I have? Maybe I need two laptops. And I'm thinking like, you know, if only, you know, this is a nice bag, and you know, this selfish side of me was just wrestling. I'm picking them up, and I deserve this, and I'm the leader, and all this. And then God's Spirit's like, wait a minute. What are you doing? You know, and it's just like he got me. But I was sharing that with these guys, and they could relate. Who knows where your selfish side struggles? Who can you look in the eye and say, I struggle with this, and they accept you, and then they say, I struggle with this, and you have those. I know you, I'm a pastor. You all long for those type of relationships. And God longs for us to have them. Not only that, He longs for us to build into one another. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we want to say thank you that you called Peter and Andrew and James and John from being fishermen to become fishers of men. And how I pray that you would call each one of us clearly, that we would understand, that we would slow down and listen to what you are calling us to. Lord, some of us need to make the step of just turning our lives over to you for the first time. By faith, to cry out, to say we need you in our lives, Lord Jesus. We need your forgiveness. We thank you for dying on the cross. Would you come in and change me and make me into the man or the woman that you want me to be? And Lord, I just say thanks that you're right here in this room, that you speak to us by your Spirit and through your Word. May we apply one or two simple principles from this message today. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.